asked Brother Mark to come and bring the message tonight, and so you pray for him as he preaches, Brother Mark.
Have your Bibles this evening, if you'll turn to Psalms chapter 67. If your Bible's laid out like mine, between the chapter marking of Psalm 67 and the first verse are the words to the chief musician, a neginoth, a psalm, or a song. And that is in the manuscript copies. It is there with it. There's a lot of discussion about what that means, and I'm not an expert. Some believe that the chief musician was some of those that David had set over the worship leaders. I don't tend to think that myself, just because some of the other psalms that David wrote, he wrote to the chief musician for Asaph to sing, or to the chief musician for the sons of Korah to sing, and he lists their names in other places, and I believe there's something else to that chief musician there. It is in the manuscript. I believe it is Bible, and my personal feeling on it is that it's a reference to God, personally, but it doesn't. It's not a huge issue of importance. But when anything in the Bible I find to be chief or the greatest, or my thoughts begin to generally lean towards Christ and lean towards God in some way. Whenever something is described as the chief of anything, I tend to lean that way. And a number of the psalms begin with that same inscription, Psalm 68, Psalm 69. There's a number of them that have that inscription. And however you were to think about it, if you were to think about it as being a psalm written to be given to the chief leader of worship, which was Asaph and the sons of Asaph, if you were to think of it that way, it does put a humble tone on the entire psalm, because David was a great musician, I believe, and David was a great psalmist that wrote the song, and for him to deliver it to the chief musician and say, here, do something with this, it does set a tone of humility, if that were to be the case. I have no musical talent at all. I have much training, but I have no ability. I've had guitar lessons, piano lessons. I was in percussion for a number of years. I have no talent at all. I know theory in and out, but I can't. There's not much I can do. And occasionally I come across a song that I really like, and my wife and I, a time or two, have done that. And we find somebody who's talented, and we say, here, take this. Make it something. And perhaps that's the sense. I don't know. If the sense is that a reference to God, he is the great orchestrator of all things. He is the chief musician. He is the greatest of anyone that does anything. He is the inventor of all things. He is the first of all things, and that would certainly make him chief, and he's the great orchestrator, orchestrating everything in a glorious harmony that you and I can't understand. And that would certainly also set a good tone for the psalm as well. And I tend to lean towards the latter myself. And maybe there are other theories, and maybe Pastor can lead us in that a little bit more. But having that thought in mind of God being the great orchestrator, back in Psalm 45, David draws kind of a word picture. And in verse 1, he says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He describes himself as an instrument, and specifically his tongue as an instrument in God's hands. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, we're exhorted to yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness rather than instruments of wickedness. That idea of being an instrument, and that just the idea of music and the idea of being an instrument bringing us into this psalm as we begin to look at that, and that somewhat sets the tone of it. Now reading in Psalm 67 and verse 1. He says, God, be merciful unto us. He makes a plea. God, be merciful unto us, which is a fitting beginning to any prayer. A fitting beginning to any request made to God. Any request made to God is going to require mercy. Anything that we ask for from God is going to require mercy, because we don't deserve anything at His hand. We're encouraged by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 that we would go boldly to the throne of grace, first of all, to find mercy. To find mercy. That's the first thing that we need at the throne of grace is mercy. And he begins his plea with, God, be merciful unto us and bless us. We've probably prayed thousands of times, prayed for a blessing. Prayed for a blessing in our lives. Prayed for a blessing upon our church. At the beginning of every service, a prayer after the first song, a prayer after the last song. If you come to prayer meeting, we gather together, and we see here that David, I believe David is the psalmist in this psalm. Again, that's not for sure, but the tone of it seems to be David's. God, be merciful to us. He's pleading not just for himself, but for Israel. He's pleading for God's people here in this first verse. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. And we've prayed many times for blessings. The psalmist here, he's outside of himself. He's not just praying for his own particular needs, but he's praying for the people. He's praying for God's people, and he's asking that God would shine upon them, that God would, and not that God had rejected them, and not that things were that horrible, but he's asking for an extra blessing. He's asking for an extra movement of God in some way. He's asking for God to shine in a special way. And what's interesting is he goes on and he gives us his motive for this. How many times we pray for the blessings of God, and it's really just for our own purposes. I mean, we pray for the Lord's blessings on our country, but we want the economy to get better, and we want our lives to get better. We want our 401k to get better. If you have one of those, you want just things in general. You want relationships to go better. You want the people around you to be less cranky. You want, you know, many times the very end of our prayers is us. That's at the end of it. At the end of our request, if we were to really think it all the way through, the end of our request is us. Even our best prayers, I plead for my children's salvation. And what's at the end of that many times? Me. My heartbreak. At the end of my prayer, usually out there, at the end of my request is me. But the psalmist here, I want us to see the psalmist on a whole nother plane. A whole nother plane that I want to get to. A whole nother place here. He gives us the motive for his prayer here in verse number 2. After he said, God, be merciful to us and bless us, and we need a blessing. And we need God to work in and amongst us. We do. But sometimes I think our motives are askew. We long for the good old days. We long for some excitement or something. But notice he gives the motive in verse 2, that thy way may be known upon the earth. Lord, pour out a blessing on us so the whole earth can see your ways, so that people can understand you. Do do it for this reason, thy saving health among all the nations. Long before really salvation to the Gentile nations was really a well-known and understood thing, David had a grip on that. And he said that thy saving health, that thy salvation may be known among all the nations. This was the end of his prayer. His prayer was much bigger than his little world. You know, you don't find many prayers of David that are, oh God, I pray for this one servant of mine and then this one brother over here. And not that God doesn't want us to make those requests made known, but his concern and his desire is much bigger than his spot on the map. It's much bigger than that. Notice he goes on, he says, let the people praise thee, O God. And then he further emphasizes it. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Let all the people praise thee. This was his vision. This was his dream. This was the thing that he desired. Outside of his little kingdom and outside of the walls of Jerusalem, he longed to see something much bigger. Let all the people praise thee. And certainly this flows from a heart of worship. This is an overflowing of David that may be hard for us to even comprehend. How many times have we sat at a free moment and just thought, oh Lord, let all the people praise thee. And he uses the word there, let. It's an interesting word. Let implies the fact that there's something hindering the people from praising God. And just to say that doesn't mean that God is hindering them. But there are things that hinder us from praising God. There are things that hold us captive, that keep us from praising Him, our own blinded heart many times. The sin in our lives, circumstances, busyness. There's many things that have disallowed the people, that have kept the people from praising God. But the psalmist turns to the Lord here and he asks for a special blessing. He asks for the working of God because he knows that whatever the cause, that God can cause praise to flow. He can cause the people to see the greatness of God. Whatever has blinded their heart is doesn't matter because he knows that God can fix it. He says, let the people praise thee. Cause them to praise thee. Allow them. And it's not that God has disallowed them. They've disallowed themselves. And their sin has disallowed them. And the blindness of their heart has disallowed them. But he prays, let the people, allow the people to praise thee. Let all the people praise thee. Cause them to praise thee. He's asking for something extra here. That God would do something. Yes, it's our fault that we don't praise God. Yes, it's our blindness. And he began with asking for mercy. He's asking for God to do something. And we desire a revival. We desire different things for God to do in our lives. And the conditions that we're in many times, the situations we're in, most of the time they're our fault. And whatever the case may be, the psalmist here is making a plea for God to intervene with great power. Oh God, let all the people praise thee. Cause them to praise thee. We also see in this word let that praise is a privilege. It's a privilege. And it's not again that God has disallowed praise. It's not why he's saying let the people praise thee, but we do want to make note that praise is a privilege. It is a wonderful thing, and David wants the people to have this privilege. And it's their own blindness, and it's their own fault that they don't praise God, because there's certainly enough to praise Him for. But he says, let them praise Thee. Let them praise Thee. Lord, work it about in them that they would come to a place that they would see Thee, that they would see Your ways on the earth, that they would see Your saving health, and that they would praise You. Do something that would cause them to praise you. This is his desire. This is his prayer for a blessing. It was not that Jerusalem would prosper, not that more tax money would flow through Jerusalem, but that the people that all the people, not just his people, not just people that he had met, not just people he knew by name, but people he never even knew, let all the people praise thee. Praise is good, and I want everybody to understand this place, Lord, that you've brought me to. I want them to all come to that place. You can just feel the emotion, he says in verse 4, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. So we've seen the motive of David's request, and that's that the whole world would see his salvation, that the whole world would comprehend God's greatness, that the whole world would praise him and rejoice. This is the motive of his request. And now he gives the motive here for praise. He gives a few things here that ought to cause us to praise God. And we see that after he said, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou. Let them be glad in you. Let them be glad because of you. Notice, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Without all of the revealed word of God that we have, and without all the commentaries and theological books, he understood that one day God was going to reign upon this earth. He understood that. He knew and understood that God was going to govern the earth, that God was going to judge righteously, and that brought him present joy. The thought of God reigning one day upon the earth brought him present joy. It ought to bring us present joy. Sometimes I'm afraid that I don't know how to live by faith. Living by faith means that some of these things of God, the promises of God, are what ought to bring us present joy, not present things that we see. In Hebrews chapter 11, just a couple of verses that I'd like to read there. Hebrews 11, we'll read verses 1 through 3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Things that we can't see, things that God has told us about, but things that we can't see. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now I want to skip down and read in verse 13, speaking of Abraham and Noah and Enoch and Abel. He says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. The things that God had promised, a lot of those prophecies that God had given to them, they didn't receive those things in their lifetime. They didn't get those things. But having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them. They embraced the prophecies of God. They embraced the promises of God. And those things were a constant joy. Those things were a constant goal. Those things were a constant in their mind that they looked to, no matter which way things went in their day. No matter which way the economy went or whatever happened, they were embraced these things. I'm afraid that sometimes I'm embracing too hard today, and I allow my joy to be robbed from me. They were embracing another day. They were not embracing today. They were embracing things that they never even received in their life. And confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, that this is not it for us. This isn't ours. There's another day for us. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're just passing through here, and this is not for us. So if it doesn't go well with us here, that's okay. That's fine. I'm not staying here. It doesn't matter if I'm successful here. It's irrelevant. For they, verse 14, that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They're seeking another world. They're seeking another day. But I'm afraid that I many times am too embracing of this day and too embracing of this world. I believe it leads to a lot of discouragement, a lot of depression, a lot of anxiety. We're taken up, we're taken down, we're clinging to good news. How many of us felt revived when we found out Bin Laden was dead? We're up, we're down, we're waiting for a good report in the paper, we're waiting for a good report on the television, we're waiting for a good report on the gas pump. And we're controlled by these things. We're up, we're down. If the gas prices are up, we're sad. If they come back down, we're happy, and everything. We're just on a roller coaster all the time. And they embraced another day. They embraced a day that they believed was going to happen. He said in verse 15, if truly if they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And towards the end of the chapter, he goes on and he says some of the same words again in verse 39. He said, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They were looking for another day. They were looking for these things that the psalmist was looking for, but they didn't receive them in their day. But that was okay. They embraced them. They were persuaded of them, and they marched on. Turning back to Psalm 67. So we see this day. There is a day, verse 4, in which he says, thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. There's coming a day in which he's going to set everything right. I get real bent out of shape over things that aren't fair, but I know that there's coming a day. There's coming a day not just in heaven, but there's coming a day also upon this very earth that he'll set everything right. We need to embrace that day. Let those thoughts of that bring us, as it said in the beginning of verse 4, oh, let the nations be glad and sing. Oh, occasionally a song might affect us about Zion, and we might enjoy it a little bit. We might get a little nostalgic from time to time, but how it ought to really move us, how it ought to really affect us, how it ought to make us the most level people that walk the face of the earth, clinging to that day. Verse 5, let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. He reiterates the same thing that he said in verse number 3. Let all the people praise thee. Verse 6, then, I believe referring to that day again, then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our God, shall bless us. He's looking, this is the subject matter, this is the motive of praise. This is what's bringing him joy, is looking forward to that day. Zechariah prophesies of that day in Zechariah chapter 14, and there's a number of prophecies in Scripture. I like some of the things in Zechariah that are that are mentioned. In Zechariah 14 and verse 20 is one that I think about all the time. There's a lot of different things that are mentioned in Zechariah. We won't read all of those, but you know, we read of the lion laying next to the lamb and a number of these things. But there's a thought here in verse 20 that I like. He says, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. On their harnesses, on their bridles, insignia that says holiness unto the Lord. You know, as I think about that, we live in a little bit different world than a horse-drawn world, but But you know, everything in this world has got advertisement on it. Everything is advertising a product. You flip over a plate, and on the underside of that plate, it's advertising a product. And you look on the back of a car, and it's got its name and its manufacturer. And sometimes I see some of the newer cars that have even, some of them are, now have 18-inch letters down the side of them advertising what they are. And everything is full of advertising, to the end that they would, their businesses would be more profitable and more lucrative. But you know, the end of everything in that day is going to be the Lord. I mean, the goal, the point, the purpose of everything will be Him in that day. All of the advertising, all of the printing, everything that there will be for that purpose. That's a hard thing to imagine. As you drive down the road and you see all of the billboards and all of the signs and all of the advertisements and all of the messages that are pounded in at us, so many of them that we don't even realize the insignias and the trademarks and the things that are everywhere. And I like that thought, that in that day it will be holiness unto the Lord. That everything in that day will be to Him. What a day that's coming. This was the subject of His praise. This is what had raptured His soul up. And this is what He wanted the people to get. And He wanted the people to feel what He felt and to praise the Lord. He said, "Then shall the earth yield her increase." That's when the economy will be good. He said, "Thou shalt judge righteously and govern the nations upon the earth." Spurgeon said, commenting on this verse in the Treasury of David, he said, "You can turn your monarchies into republics and your republics into communes, but it'll never compare to a theocracy. It'll never compare to that day." We long for our nation to be fixed. We long for things around us to be fixed. But see the vision that David had, so much bigger than his little world, so much bigger than his day. "Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us." God shall bless us. "And all the ends of the earth shall fear Him." He begins this psalm with the request, "God, be merciful unto us and bless us." And he's very certain of these things. He lists several shalls and shalts right there at the end. He said, "Thou shalt judge, the earth shall yield, God shall bless us." He was certain of God's blessings to come to God's people, and this caused him to rejoice. And he was requesting for a special blessing at that time, that though the people didn't deserve to see his glory, though the people didn't deserve to comprehend these things, he knew that the people were missing out on a great and tremendous blessing by not praising God in these things. And he requested that God would be merciful to Israel and bless Israel and shine upon Israel, that everyone would understand the ways of God, understand God's economy, understand God's government, understand God's righteousness and God's judgment, and understand the things that God was going to do. He longed for this. This was the subject matter of his prayer. How many times I don't know if you're like me, my secret prayer many times is much different than my open prayer. Pleadings with God. "Oh God, do this. Oh God, please do this." But how small so many times it really is. Inside a very tiny box, inside a tiny little sphere of my home and my workplace and my church. And how big we see this request of the psalmist here, I believe to be David. And the end of his prayer not being himself, being much more beyond that, his prayer being for all people, that they may experience the rapturous joy of praising God. And he pleaded for a special blessing. Oh God, bless. Be merciful and do something to us that we could see you, that we could understand your ways. So the whole earth, I can't even imagine Michigan praising God. I never even dreamed like that. Yet this is what just flowed from the writer here. On a spiritual plane that I can't even imagine. A place that his soul had been raptured to that we barely just reached the edge of from time to time in occasional rapturous moments. And this is not an isolated incident. Such praises, if you read the sense and the words of David's Psalms and many of the Psalms, these are things regularly flowing from him. We see the same thing from the Apostle Paul. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved." Oh, we pray for our nation, and again, many times the end of that is us. We just want to see our economy do well. We want to continue to be free. We want to continue to have things the way. We just don't want anything to change. We remember how good it was, and we're afraid. But David's prayer was so far beyond that. I would encourage you to try to reach beyond the sphere of your prayers. Try to pray and request much bigger things. I'm very guilty of that myself. Just so focused. As I mentioned before, we rise and fall with the things that are in our little sphere. And then that drives our prayer to be even more focused on those things. And it's just like an endless cycle. Our prayers get more focused on them, and our daily life gets more focused, so our prayer gets even more focused. And we're just, that's all we see. We can't even begin to dream of the millennial reign, much less eternity with Christ. It's so hard to get our brain out there around those things. So I would encourage you to pray bigger. Trace down the ends of your prayers. See if they're you. See what they are. It's hard. Sometimes I'm not sure how to pray that doesn't end in me. It almost always does. And might as well, if I was honest, I'd say in Mark's name, amen. Because that's about the truth of it. For me. Not for Jesus' sake, for me. The end of it seems to always circle back to me. Turns the services over, Pastor.